everybody.
How are we doing?
Okay, good morning, everybody. Okay, so this is our second class thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ being in the saving business. And the idea that the Lord God is in the saving business. And by the grace of God, by extension, we should be in the saving business. The work of salvation from God, obviously, I mean, the whole of the Bible is about the way in which God has used all sorts of people in all sorts of places, in all sorts of times, in all situations to save people. So the Lord Jesus Christ is in the saving business. The Lord God is saving business. And the people of God should be in the saving business. So since when did the truth of God become a social club? The truth of God become a discussion group that discuss these great and important truths and just talk about them and have nice, comfortable meetings and sit and discuss the salvation of the world from our comfortable padded seats. Because in truth, that's not how God works. I was reminded of this when I visited a meeting in England. And in its when the meeting actually moved to this place, obviously this area was a very wealthy part of town. And they have an absolutely fabulous meeting hall. And the houses around the area are absolutely marvelous. It's a joy of Victorian architecture. And as is with some cities around the world, although in England this is changing, the wealth moved out to the suburbs, and a whole new generation, a whole new set of characters, a whole new set of people have moved into the area. And this area now is in the middle of a red light district. And the way things are, my wife Christine was in the meetings one Sunday evening, and I had the joy of doing the buggy run with Joel, who was, I think, was about one, around the meeting hall. And as I went around the meeting hall, around the streets outside, it was a sunny day, I was just walking Joel and myself through a line of prostitutes around this meeting hall. And as I was wheeling the buggy, saying, that's how I am, smiling and saying hello to all the prostitutes that were outside this meeting hall, I got increasingly depressed, increasingly anxious about the simple fact that I had nothing to say to reach out to these people. It reminded me of a class I was doing once, a school class. I'm a teacher. And I was talking about, you know, as you can imagine, something wonderful, something marvelous, something exciting in terms of drama, in terms of culture, in terms of education, something like that. And a kid just piped up and said, "Not in my world." And what bothered me about walking up and down Joel up outside this meeting hall, and amongst it must have been, I think, at least 12 prostitutes up and down this long street, I had nothing to say. I was in my world, they were in their world, we were not in the same world. And I had nothing to say. I could, because of all sorts of things, I just felt I couldn't reach out with anything I would have said would have just seemed ridiculous. That got me onto thinking, what would the Lord Jesus Christ have said? What would he have said? Because he did. He was called a friend, as we learned yesterday, of tax collectors and sinners. And in another version, it says prostitutes. He was their friend. So what was it about the way in which Jesus Christ talked to people, reached out to them, that they loved him? They adored him. People flocked to hear him. All sorts of people, all sorts of characters, in all sorts of situations, in all sorts of circumstances. They adored Jesus. What was it? And of course, it was his love for people. When people met Jesus, they knew he loved them. And in fact, they also knew that he knew everything about them. And wasn't being judgmental in the sense of, you're a really bad person, aren't you? You really need to give that up. He understood where they were coming from. And he gave them the light of truth so that they could find the way back to God. The Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in his understanding of the principle that the Lord God was interested in saving people. The Lord God wants to see, in our case, as many of the 7 billion people who live in the world today. God desires that. And by the grace of God, he's put us on earth at this time to do something about it. In Jesus' day, he was faithful to the fact that God wanted and was using him to save people. Through love. So when people met Jesus, they knew he would die for them. In the scriptures it says that when the people saw what Jesus was about and what he was doing, the scripture says, God has come to help his people. Through Jesus, they knew God had sent him, Emmanuel, God with us, to help his people. Never any man spoke like this man. They knew he was speaking truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful to that promise that God wanted to save people, and that God was going to do that through his love. And Jesus was loving, and he would prove that by dying for people. That God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but receive eternal. And they believed him. And Jesus was obedient to that fact. He was willing to die to demonstrate God's love amongst us. That whilst they were still sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what they really felt was this warmth. His warmth. They were engaged. He was willing to serve them. And God wants the same for us. If you go back into, and God has always done that from the beginning of time. If you turn in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Sorry, Genesis chapter 6. God has always been interested in saving people. And in Genesis chapter 6, we have the opening. And if you add up the numbers, it's about 1,656 years since Genesis chapter 3. The world had gone downhill since Genesis chapter 3. Things were pretty rough. Things were pretty tough, spiritually. We read in Genesis chapter 6 that it says, verse 1, when men began to increase in number on earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any one of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. Translation, corrupt. His days will be 121 years. God saw what was going on from on high and knew this was going to lead to disaster. It was going to lead to disaster. And the disaster the Lord God is talking about, he says, first of all, the idea of the daughters of men, sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, beautiful. It's the idea that it was as though God became irrelevant. And living a truthful life in the world became, well, it really doesn't matter what we do, what we think, the way we behave. Anything can go. The idea that in God's eyes, when he looks down upon the earth, there is a separation. Yes, everyone is a child of God, but not everyone believes that. And God could see that that separation, that idea, was growing out. And people just decided to do exactly what they want, when they wanted, with whomsoever they wanted to do it with. And it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And a definition is actually written there. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were heroes of old, men of renown. I've tried and tried and tried to get, I think, a definition of what the Bible is really talking about when it talks about Nephilim. In the end, the short answer is they were celebrities. They were people of renown, people that people looked up to. And I mean, you can see it nowadays. You might have X number of things going on in the world, and yet what's on the front page is something about a celebrity. As though what we have been told is they are more important than everything else going on in the world. And that's my only definition of what the Bible's really talking about in Genesis. The idea that it says they were people, men of renown. Verse 5, that the Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And here's the point. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were evil all the time. What the Lord God saw on earth was that people only dreamed of, only had an interest in, only desired to do what was right and pleasing in their sight. Anything went. Anything could go. That's what was going on in the hearts of people. But in verse 6, look at the reaction in God's heart. In verse 6. God's heart, because of what he saw going on the earth, was pain. Pain. Because we get the idea that it was evil because it was to do with violence, to do with sin, to do with people suffering, all kinds of, it would seem, abuse. And it caused God pain to look upon the earth and see what was going on. And it says then, God made a decision to wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. And he decided to wipe men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for he was grieved that he had made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What's interesting, every time the word Noah is mentioned, a word is also mentioned nearby his name. And that is righteousness. And then the Bible, being the Bible, explains what righteousness is. Verse 9, Genesis 6. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. He walked with God. Verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. That's verse 22 of Genesis 6. And that's how Noah behaved. Now, of course, in our 21st century context, when we think about preaching and teaching and being in the work of salvation by the grace of God, if there was ever a generation that thought, well, there's no point. Nobody will come to the meeting. Look what they're doing. Look how people are behaving. Why should we bother? But Noah had a better excuse than any single one of us. And yet the Bible describes him as a preacher of righteousness. Noah heard God and believed God and obeyed God and put it into practice. The definition of righteousness is hearing God and doing what he says. So what did God tell him? Verse 11, now the earth had been corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Verse 12, God saw how... would you mind reading that?
No, sorry. Verse 12.
Yes, please. Sorry, Genesis 6.
Yeah. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways.
Okay, yes, please. Yeah.
So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth.
Okay. Now, another hard phrase, of course, here is the people didn't start out that way, but they had corrupted their ways. Corruption is infectious. It's infectious. The antidote was that he heard God, he believed what God said, and he decided to build this boat. 450 feet long, 45 feet wide, is it? 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, verse 15. And God said to him in verse 17 that everything on earth will perish. And Noah, verse 22, did everything just as God commanded him to. Let's turn over. Verse 5, again, this idea of what Noah did. Genesis chapter 7. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that God spoke to Noah. Noah spoke to his wife, spoke to his children and their wives. And not only did they hear what he said, they believed it and they joined him. They joined him. Presumably, he did the same with others for this 120 years. He did it. He preached and he taught. He built this boat, as we know, in the middle of a landlocked area where there was no sea. People would have laughed and mocked and joked, but he continued. He persevered. And in the end, as we know, the flood did come. What's also important, therefore, it was a violent, wicked, corrupt generation where people really did as they saw fit in their own eyes. So, why is it then, if you turn to Matthew 24, that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mention any of that? When Jesus talks about the days of Noah, he mentions nothing about what we've just read in Genesis chapter 6. What really bothers the Lord Jesus is something more fundamental and more important. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, Jesus says, the last days will be similar to the days of Noah. But look what Jesus picks out. Jesus says in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of Noah before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. How come if the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being a... How come if the Bible talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness, did they know nothing about the fact that the flood would come? And that's what bothers Jesus. We know Noah preached because the Bible says that. Is it that when Noah preached, when Noah taught, people thought, waste of time. It's irrelevant. They were ignorant of it. We want to do our own thing. And they took no notice about what was really going to happen. Yet, Noah still preached. Yet, Noah still taught. So that the world would be without excuse that God did what he needed to do and had to do. What bothers Jesus, therefore, is this. For people to continue to eat and drink, it says, and marry and be given in marriage, and to take no notice of the word of God is wicked. It's evil. To take no notice. So it's not the violence that bothered the Lord. Not that when I say violent, bothered the Lord. I mean, he doesn't mention that in terms of Matthew 24. What bothers the Lord is to see God's word as irrelevant, as being ignorant of it, and being unimportant. That's the point. Yet Noah still did it. And my suggestion is that's why we still need to do it. Even if people won't hear, it still needs to happen. Because we do not know who out there really wants to hear. We don't. We can't. We are not God. We cannot just write people off. Turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 gives us an answer to why people knew nothing about the return, about the flood. Because Jesus says it's all going to happen again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, knowing that the Lord God, or not knowing or not caring, that Lord God is going to do something momentous and drastic and take no notice as though it's not going to happen. It says, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, verse 4, where is the coming of he promised? Ever since our father died, everything carries on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens are and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So what Jesus is saying, of course, is it's all going to happen again. In Manchester, where I live, about 20 years ago, all around this particular town, somebody put up on light posts, on lampposts, the words J-I-M, Jim. And for about 6 weeks, all over Manchester, everybody was having this great big debate. Who is putting up these posters? What does it mean? What's it about? And people would be talking and talking, and there was, because it was just a mystery about, you know, these light posts, these lamp posts, having this word Jim up. And of course, about 6 weeks later, somebody else put up, or the same group put up what Jim meant. and it stood for Jesus in me. Okay, Jesus in me. Did you guess it? Okay, Jesus in me. Now, me being me, of course, I thought that was amazing because it really got the town going. It really got everybody going. So me being me said, I want to put up, do the same thing. Of course, nobody remembered Jim, all right? So I wanted to put up Ron. I want, I mean, probably you guys can do it too. All right, at some point, we must do a worldwide coordination of Ron. And everywhere we can, on blogs, on websites, and everything, because it does work. We need to start putting up Ron, okay? And then after a series of time, of course, we really need to tell everybody what Ron's about. And of course, it's about ready or not, Jesus is coming. Ready or not. And it's important. It's really important that ready or not, he is coming. And we need to galvanize ourselves to think about this. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 says in verse 15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as the ruler and governor of your life. And it says in your version, Lord. But in your hearts set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's what bothered me. I had no answer to those ladies on the streets of that city. If you have a pen and paper, we really need to get to grips with this idea. And it's a one word down. And the idea of faithfulness. Being faithful to the idea that God is in the work of salvation, Jesus in the saving business, and so should we. Being faithful to that idea. The idea that the key to all of it is love. Love. The love of God is his truth. That is the truth. The truth is the love of God, as described in Scripture, and all the different doctrines and all the different teachings that go along with that. I was saying to John that if I was ever to write a book, if I ever had to write a book, it would be on the subject, the truth isn't jam. Because I get very worried about people talking about preserving the truth as though it's jam. Whereas the Bible in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, says it's living and dynamic, sharper than any double-edged sword, and can penetrate deep into your heart and my heart and to the hearts of the world. It's dynamite. We have dynamite in our hands. It's dynamite. And it can save you, and it can save me, and it can blow apart people's hang-ups, people's addictions, people's worries, people's fears, people's anxieties, and help people. The truth isn't just to be preserved. It's living. It's dynamic. And it's all about love. Love. How God wants to save the world through the love. Now, how the Lord God does this, of course, is that if we just talk about love, anybody could say, prove it. Prove it. And God did. The Lord demonstrates his own love for us in this, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. God proved it. He cannot die. So he talked to his son through his word and said, are you prepared to die for the world? And Jesus said, yes. And did it. Sacrificed himself because God cannot die. So there had to be that discussion. There had to be that debate. And Jesus agreed to it. He was obedient. That's the next one. We had faithful. We had loving. He was obedient to the will of God. W, he was willing to serve. The warmth of the love of God, he was willing to serve. As a result of that, of course, if you read from the word down, the Spirit of God flowed through Jesus. And it's the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. The Spirit, if we really commit ourselves to being like Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord, his love will flow through us. So when people meet us, they will meet something of Jesus. That faithfulness, that love, that obedience, that warmth. And they'll be attracted to us because they will see something of God. Because that's what people notice. People are good readers of people. We are too. And they will think, they really like me. They want to help me. They want to save me. And by our actions and our words, it will be demonstrated to people. Further on in 1 Peter 3, we read, verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to bring people to God. Continuing, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in the prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. I'd like to take your minds back to a day in your life when somebody asked you, do you believe in the things concerning the kingdom of God? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Are you fully convinced and totally persuaded by the things concerning the kingdom of God? And presumably, you said yes. How did you feel? It was a pledge of a good conscience. You knew, and I knew, I was doing what the Lord God wanted me to do. And I did it. And presumably so did you. Okay. Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew 28. Therefore, go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. Yes? Matthew 28, last verse. Okay. What an opportunity in America. you have the privilege of not needing to travel to all the world. All the world is here. All the world is here. To make disciples, to make followers, teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. What has Jesus taught us? To love one another. Despite all our weaknesses, all our failings, all our addictive tendencies, the Lord God is prepared to forgive us, to wash us, purify us, sanctify us, and make us holy, to make us completely different. That's the message we're supposed to be taking out to people. Irrespective of all their weaknesses, all their failings, all their hang-ups, God wants to save them as he is saving you. It's very important. But the idea is, it's got to be a pledge of a good conscience. The pledge of a good conscience. It's got to touch our hearts. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23. It had been a long night, a long day for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ending up at 9 o'clock, the Lord Jesus Christ being stripped naked and nailed to a tree. Somewhere between that time and 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he died, he said these words, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Can I just share a thought with you? Nobody in their right minds crucifies knowingly the Son of God. You just wouldn't do it. What is said is, he said he was the Son of God, but they didn't believe it. Verse 35, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. I think in the Matthew version it says, as they walked by the roadside, they hurled insults at him and said, oh, come on, you saved others, do something for yourself. If, hence this idea of they didn't really believe it, if you are the Christ of God, his chosen one. And then you have the soldiers also came and mocked him. Have a drink. It'll help. They offered him wine and vinegar. And they said, if you are the son, king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a notice, verse 38, above him, which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals now hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other criminal, we read, rebuked him. And Jesus blesses him by saying, Jesus says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. 12 o'clock, noon, darkness comes over the land. Until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun stopped shining. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he fell asleep. He died. The impact on a centurion was he believed. When he saw what happened, verse 47, he praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man, faithful, loving, obedient, and even from the cross, warm, knowing that people were insulting him and not choosing to retaliate.
as a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth, and suffered in silence, suffered in faith, so that the world may know God's love. When all the people in verse 48, all the people, presumably the same people who had gathered and had sneered and had mocked, witnessed what had happened, saw what took place in verse 48, they beat their breasts and went away. They beat their breasts and went away. Having just mocked and insulted and verbally abused who they now believed to be the Son of God. What's interesting, therefore, is that they believed this. They knew they should have been dead. They knew it. Why am I saying these things? Turn back, please, to verse 18 of Luke chapter 18, verse 13. The only time this word is used other than what we've just read is here. We have the publican and the sinner. Luke 18, verse 13. Jesus tells this parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee. Verse 13 says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy upon me, a sinner.'" That's why those people beat their breasts. They went away knowing that they had sinned, that they had fallen short of the glory of God. They knew then, when the Lord Jesus Christ had died, that they in fact had laughed and scorned, insulted and made fun of the living, now dead, Son of God. And they repented. They showed that they had repented by beating their breasts and going away and presumably saying what Jesus had put in the mouths of the tax collector, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." So even at his crucifixion, Jesus was in the saving business. No, those people knowing that they should and they could have been struck down by God. And God allowed them to live. You see, the truth is, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is patient, not wishing anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone. I'd like to share an idea of what repentance really is. In our school, if we went to Sunday school, we were told nice stories about repentance being turning around, going in one direction and turning around and going in the right direction. That's part of it. To look at the real idea behind repentance is this. After madness and folly and stupidity, somebody realizes and comes to their right senses that what they are doing is crazy. In short, to understand that the Lord God is offering salvation to the whole world, and what we would prefer to do is eat and drink and ignore the fact that the Lord God is going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. It is madness to think of the Lord God is offering eternal life for the whole world, and we choose to focus on this life. It's madness. It's folly. And one day, it's the idea of repentance. We come to our senses and realize, what am I doing? How am I living? What on earth am I playing at? And we change our mind. We change our mind. And by changing our mind, We change our actions. We change our behavior. And that's what it means when we turn and go in a new direction. Because we realize the truth of God. And so, going over the idea that he's been saving business is the fact that through his death, those people's hearts and minds were touched. Their consciences were changed. Because they'd realized the Lord Jesus Christ had been sent from God to save them, and they chose to ignore it for a while. But the Lord gave them time to change, as he gives us time, as he is giving the world time.